Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us your word written in Scripture. You have revealed to us your Son Jesus, the Word made flesh. You have caused that same word to come to live in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Would you now speak to us, Lord, through that same word and spirit, and enable us to walk more and more in loving obedience to you and your commands. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, did you all wear your 3D glasses this morning? I'm not talking about the kind you would need to use at certain movies, but the kind we all need to put on to read this morning's passage from Mark, because here, Jesus deals with 3Ds, a demon, a dad, and disciples. We'll look at each of those in turn and then close with a look at Jesus himself, who is the lens each of us needs in our 3D glasses. So first, the demon. Last week, we heard how Jesus took Peter, James, and John up probably Mount Hermon and was transfigured with Moses and Elijah appearing with him. And the three heard the voice of the Father declaring once again Jesus to be his own beloved Son, and commanding them to be listening to him. That was not a one-off, but repeatedly. Well, Jesus and the three were up on the mountain. The other nine, certainly with others as well, were somewhere else below, probably in the near vicinity. We don't know exactly where. We don't know how long they were there either. And it probably didn't have to be real long for word to get out on the street that Jesus and his disciples were around. And you know what would happen. A crowd gathers, some hoping for a miracle, some for a show. First question I want to ask us this morning is, if Jesus is really present among his people by the proclamation of his word and the celebration of his sacrament, then we should expect to see transformation happening. There should be something going on that is of interest to people. Just saying. As it turns out, in the crowd, there's a boy there with a spirit that is causing him to display what we would understand to be all the classic symptoms and signs of epilepsy. Now, today, we understand and treat epilepsy as an organic disease, and clearly, there are organic elements to it because the treatments that we have devised work, at least to some extent. But everybody in this account in Mark understands, in this situation at least, that something more is going on. Even the dad knows it. He says so. The disciples appear to assume it, with what success we'll delve into a few minutes from now. And Jesus certainly does assume that, and he deals with it accordingly and with ultimate success. The other thing to note about this demon, as we've seen elsewhere in Mark, even Jesus has something of a tussle dealing with it. The spirit continues to manifest, albeit briefly, on its way out, and so profoundly that the onlookers think that the boy is dead. It's even possible, I think not the most likely interpretation, but it is possible that he was dead and that Jesus raised him. The language of the text seems to suggest that that could be. But in any case, the spirit was gone and the boy was healed. I simply note this circumstance as yet another instance of Mark's willingness to push the envelope in depicting the full humanity of Jesus. If you've ever had any experience with the ministry of deliverance, with praying for people to be released from demonic oppression, there can be quite a tussle sometimes, even when you know that at the name of Jesus, the spirit has to leave. Well, Jesus here sets an example that says, if that happens, you persevere. In any case, we know that Jesus is God's well-beloved Son. The demons have to obey him, But even so, in this instance, as well as back in chapter 1, if you recall the episode in the synagogue at Capernaum, the obedience is not instantaneous. All right, then there's the dad. From our point of view, he's probably the most interesting person in this account. He understands a lot. He gets that his son's problem is not just physical. It's not just a need for healing. By the way, there are plenty of places in the Gospels, and we've seen many of them, where Jesus assumes that the problem that somebody is coming with is not demonic in origin. He simply prays for healing. So the dad gets that this is not one of those. He sees that there's a need for deliverance. He may well have heard about the disciples' successful ministry tour around Galilee a couple of chapters ago, back in chapter 6. And so this dad comes believing that not just Jesus, but his disciples are able to deal with this condition. By the way, the conclusion of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, we read on Pentecost Sunday, assumes that disciples of Jesus will command evil spirits to leave in the name of Jesus, and they will leave. Just saying. But it doesn't happen this way here. The disciples can't get the job done. So Jesus shows up, coming down off the mountain, essentially says, what's going on? And the dad is a very vocal advocate for his son. He approaches Jesus very directly and with not a lot of deference. If you look at the parallel passages in Matthew and in Luke, you see that there's language about begging. He's on his knees in one instance. Here he just says, I brought my son to your disciples to heal him, and they couldn't. We'll get to Jesus' response in a bit. As the conversation continues, Jesus engages the dad in a dialogue to describe what the condition is like. And here again, by the way, we see something that's another theme through Mark's gospel, which is Jesus' pastoral concern for the people he encounters. You know, you can argue again, does Jesus in his humanity know the boy's condition or not because he's the Son of God and he can know everything? It's irrelevant to this issue because, frankly, what he's doing here is he's giving the dad a voice. He's letting him name the problem. You ever go to the doctor and the doctor says, yeah, I know exactly what's wrong with you. It's this. Well, wait, doc, let me tell you about my elbow. No, it's this. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus lets the people that he come to him have a voice. You'll see it again when we get to Bartimaeus in chapter 10. I'll save that for when we get there next month. Whether Jesus knows what's going on or not, again, he's giving this dad a voice. And in his anguish, the dad betrays his frame of mind. He came bringing his son to Jesus, believing he could heal him, apparently believing even Jesus' disciples could heal him, but Jesus was away. The disciples couldn't get the job done. Now he's wondering even if Jesus can. And with anguish, he now does beg, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can, you can see Jesus raising his eyebrows, all things are possible to the one who believes. We'll separate that out and look at it in a few minutes as a separate thing. But what are we going to make of the dad's reply? I do believe. Help my unbelief. The great reformer John Calvin wrote this: there is none of us that does not experience both faith and unbelief in himself. That's a pretty bold statement for a man whose commitment to the Word of God was about as thoroughgoing as it's possible to imagine. As our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance towards us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. And so Jesus does what the dad has asked, and he heals the boy. Now the disciples, verse 28 says, so why couldn't they cast the spirit out? Back in chapter 6, verse 13, Mark tells us that on their two-by-two ministry tour, they successfully cast out not just one demon, not just a few, but many. This is just one, and there was a lot more of them there than just two disciples. So what happened? Jesus' response to them gives the answer. This kind, literally things of this class or specification, can come out by nothing but prayer. When I read that, I kind of wonder if the disciples may have been thinking, okay, Lord, we get that, but still we couldn't cast it out. But I suspect that that may have been precisely the disciples' problem. They thought they did understand the principle that prayer is required to accomplish works of power, but did they actually apply that principle? Or did they say, probably unconsciously, when the dad first brought them his boy, oh, yep, sure, we dealt with this kind of stuff all the time when we were out on our ministry trip. No problem, we got this. If that's the equation, do you hear what's missing from it? The dad had more sense. He brought his son to Jesus for healing. Perhaps the problem for the disciples was that they didn't. That may also explain Jesus' response to the dad, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, on the one hand, that's a pretty open-ended statement. I could stand here and believe all day that I can click my heels and fly to the moon and back. Doesn't mean it's going to happen. We have to understand the statement in context as a commentary. This is not a commentary on the dad. This is a commentary on the disciples. They were looking not to Jesus, but to themselves to accomplish Jesus' work. And you know what? The enemy is smarter than that. Trinity Seminary's founding dean, Al Stanway, was spot on biblically when he said that God's work done God's way will never lack for God's supply. I like that. I'm going to say it again. God's work done God's way will never lack for God's supply. But there is a condition. It has to be God's work. And it has to be done God's way. The disciples may have been attempting to do God's work, but apparently it wasn't God's way. Lastly, I'm pause for breath here. There's just so much in this passage. You just can't cover it all. But lastly, what about Jesus? What do we see about him in this passage? Well, go back with me for a moment to verse 15. I realize that we're all over the place this morning, but I think that's how it works out. We look at this as a character study. Do you see the response of the crowd when they first see Jesus? Mark tells us, actually, the ESV plays it down. It's really that they were utterly amazed. The only other place in the whole gospel where Mark uses the same word in the original language to describe people's response to Jesus is in the account of the response of the women who went to anoint a corpse on Resurrection Day and were met by an empty tomb and an angelic tour guide, and they were utterly amazed. What would utterly amaze people to the extent of seeing a resurrection vision, or not seeing it, who saw Jesus coming down from the mountain? Well, the book of Exodus recounts a similar response when the people saw Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the law. Moses had been in the presence of God, and his face shone. On Mount Transfiguration, Jesus has been in the presence of God, and his face shone. This is an event that prefigures his resurrection. The people are seeing a little glimpse about what the resurrected Jesus will look like. And even that little glimpse utterly amazes them. It was like that, wasn't it, for the Apostle John on Patmos. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, showed up, and all John could do was fall on his face in his presence, utterly amazed. How will it be for you and me on that day when he comes again in glory? Are you prepared to have the presence of the living God in the Son of God blow all your circuits and be utterly amazed? Well, the theme of resurrection resurfaces when Jesus casts out the demon. Again, look at verse, I think it's 26. Most of the crowd is saying he's dead. Stop the video at that point. I don't mean our transmission, but the video of the text. What's the dad thinking and feeling right now? He asked the disciples to heal his son. They couldn't. Jesus shows up and says, if you can. And now it looks like he couldn't. Well, here's what Jesus does in verse 27. It literally says, Jesus seized him, that's the boy, by the hand. It's the same action as when he raised Jairus' daughter back in chapter 5, who was dead, and raised him up, and he arose. We said it's less likely on balance that this episode was a literal resuscitation, but it certainly also prefigures Jesus' own resurrection. We're not dealing in Jesus with a miracle worker. We're not dealing in Jesus with a great teacher, although he is both. We're dealing with the Son of God, the one who, at this point in the narrative, will be raised from death. He's already told his disciples this twice. Last I checked, in order to be raised from death, you first have to have died. And so that's also part of the package. It's a necessary part for our sake, so that we could be put back right with God by trusting in his sacrifice and in him. But the Christ who died on the cross on Good Friday did not stay dead. On the third day, God raised him. And we see some of his resurrection presence and power prefigured in this episode. I want to look back at the dad and the disciples. As we close, the dad had a little bit of faith. It looked like that little bit of faith had been completely defeated at the end of verse 26. But it wasn't. The disciples had a little bit of faith. On Good Friday, it looked like that little bit of faith had been completely defeated, but it wasn't. Each of them was dealing with a Lord who in one case would be, in another already was, raised from the dead. You and I now live in the same era of salvation history with the disciples post-resurrection. And so you and I may today have a little bit of faith. Just a little. Just a little. And it may look like that thing that we have desired of God has been completely defeated. I want to reason by analogy. If it wasn't for the dad, if it wasn't defeated for the dad, if it wasn't defeated even for the disciples, why would it be defeated now? For you and I who trust in Jesus, who is raised from the dead already. What can stop him? What might he do with your and my little bit of faith? I want to stop just for a moment, actually, as we conclude. I want to ask us to do something a little bit different. Because all of us in our lives have at least, I'm sure, one, and maybe many, places where we might say, if we were to take a quick kind of inventory, that our little bit of faith has been defeated. Something that we've prayed for years and we haven't seen. Something we know God told us, but it hasn't happened. I want us to ask the Spirit of God to come and to illuminate to our hearts and minds individually what that one place, or perhaps several, might be. And as he does that, I want to ask him to encourage you. Because the Lord to whom you present that seemingly unsolvable issue, that annihilated dream, that irretrievably broken relationship, that problem that just won't go away, the Lord to whom you commit that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead on the third day, who is ascended into heaven, who now sits at the side of the Father, interceding for his saints, and whose word is sure. Holy Spirit, I ask you now to minister to your people. Speak to us, Lord. Show us that place of disappointment, that place of defeat, that place of loss, whatever it might be. Speak to us now, Lord, I pray. Show us that place. Show us yourself at work. Show us your mighty power and encourage your people. You prevailed for this dad. You prevailed for the disciples. You can prevail for us. Holy Spirit, come. Prevail for us. Father, I pray that as you speak to our hearts, as you continue to do, as we worship you, that your Holy Spirit will illuminate your truth to us, convict us of your love and your great power to accomplish what you have purposed and to prosper in what you have given your word for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.